morning, brothers and sisters. I have about 7 scriptures I want to read before we pray. So, and I'm going to try and go from left to right, okay? One's out of order, okay? Starting with Ecclesiastes. You're probably your favorite book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, verse 11. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11. Solomon writes, "He, being God, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts." And then, if we'll go backwards, it's the only time we're going backwards. Psalm 8 and verse 3. This is David. And it says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" And then in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then all the way down to verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4. "In Him," being Christ, "in Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then in Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 7. "In Him," being Christ, "in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And 2 more. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The writer says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And the last verse, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, or when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the call to us, that anyone who thirsts come to You. He that has no money can come to You to buy and eat. And Lord, that's what we want to do this morning. As we feasted on Your table, and we know our redemption is sure, now we come and ask that You would reveal Your Son to us in a way will draw us even closer to You. And Lord, will help us to be the very ones You want us to be. Only You can do in us a work that satisfies You. Lord, only You can speak to us in a way that catches our ears and goes beyond our ears into the very depths of the core of our being. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and ask, Lord, that you would do this for us because you love us and because of your Son, Jesus, who gave up his life for us and whom you raised from the dead. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We ask, Lord, you'd minister it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not understand why you have to have titles for these things, okay? And they're always hard for me to do. So I'm going to give you a title, but I don't want you to use this title, okay? I'll tell you later on, okay? You with me on that? Okay. All right. I was talking with my wife last night about this, and I said, well, what do you think about this title for my ministry? The purpose of the eternal life as seen in Jesus Christ. That's really spiritual, isn't it? Huh? And that's what my wife says. She goes, yeah, that sounds real spiritual, Jim. Okay. Now, to preface, now, that's not going to be my title, but really, it has something to do with this. But I want to tell you why it's not my title. And I was bad in math. Okay, I was good in arithmetic. You know, there's a difference between arithmetic and math, right? One has numbers and one has letters. Okay, I'm good with the numbers. Letters. Letters are for spelling. All right? Letters are for words. Amen. All right, okay. And I would, every January when I was a kid, I would get bronchitis, almost pneumonia. And it would cause me to miss a week of school. And the only reason I would drag myself to school because there was a basketball game that night, and you couldn't play if you didn't come to school that day. So I would miss like a week of school. Now, at this time, you know, the highest maths that you're taking on the college prep were algebra and geometry. I mean, if you took algebra and geometry, you're on college prep, you didn't have to take any more math. I know the rest of you guys that are in high school now are going, oh, if we had only lived in those days. Because I know, because I teach at a math and science high school, you know, and these kids are taking, as sophomores, are taking trig. There's a kid last year, freshman, was taking beginning calculus. Okay, get the guy out of here. But the thing is, after that week of being missed and coming back into class, it was like they were talking a different language. You know, they were talking about tangents and stuff like that, and you're going like, where did that come from? And I was lost. Just lost. And so my C for the first semester, I always finished up with a D in the second semester. Because they would give you the homework. I had the same math teacher for 2 years. And he just give you the homework. Here's the book. Here are the pages you do. Here's what you read. Now, how many of you guys read math books? And you know why? Because you don't understand them. I mean, even the examples they give you, you're trying to go, how does this work? And so you just put it away. So, now, the funny part is I had to teach math 1 year. Yeah. Okay. And I had to teach, I had a class of 15 junior high kids that got kicked out of the regular classroom. And I got them. I won't tell you why they got kicked out, but I got them. I had all 15 of them. And I had to teach fractions. It was like rocket science to these kids. Now, not for me, because I get numbers. Yeah, I get reciprocals and all that. That's cool. I like numbers. But I was speaking a different language. All right? Now, the reason why I'm saying this is that I think in our assembly, we have those that have come in that didn't come in at the start. And we have our kids that have raised up. And we know the language, but we don't understand stuff. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about the eternal purpose of God, not in a way that simplifies things, but just in a different way then maybe light will come about these things. And you know, in looking at this, it's eternal. And I think today we have no concept of eternal. It's a long time, eternal. Okay, I have no concept of eternity because we live in a day which everything is instant here, and we don't see farther down the line, and we don't even realize that even now we are living in eternity. And we need to understand that. You know, eternal life isn't something that is by and by. You know, pie in the sky, by and by, it's right here and now. And what does that mean, and how do we know, and how do we... what is this purpose? And so that's, I want to address that. And the reason why I want to address it in this way is when we were at this conference, Dana Congdon, and before one of his messages, he said, you know, he did the WCCC and he talked about the guy who led the high schoolers. And I think it was David Pang, who goes to the Alhambra Fellowship, and I'm well acquainted with and has a real heart for young people. But he came, and they always ask at the end of a conference, you know, well, what can we do? What should we do? He says, we got all these kids. We had 150 kids, 150 high schoolers. And they know some stuff, but they don't know. What are we doing for them in our assemblies? You know, because they're going to be going out to the colleges and stuff like that. They need to be have a good foundation. So when we say, for example, and we do say here, you know, that the eternal purpose of God is wrapped up in Christ. Well, how many of us know what that means? You know, is it just that thing that just goes, oh yeah, we accept that, but we really don't know what it means? It's like that word tangent, or was it sine and cosine? I thought you did that with checks. But it was a math term, okay? So I was lost. So I want to just begin with the eternal purpose. What is the eternal purpose? What is eternity? And it says in Ecclesiastes, it says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Well, what does that mean? And I know we say a good evangelistic thing is we have a God-shaped vacuum in our heart. But I think it's more than just that. And I would just like to say this about kind of define that term, eternity in our heart. I think it has something to do with this meaning. That God made man with a purpose in mind. That's what God created. He created us with a purpose in mind for us. And that man will never be fulfilled apart from that purpose, from being in that purpose for which he was created. I think that's what it means if we have eternity in our heart. All right? And so we want to know then, what is that purpose? What is that purpose? In other words, when David asked in Psalm 8, you know, what is man? When you think about the setting of writing that psalm, a lot of people say that he was really young when he wrote this psalm. And probably, you know, on the hills, having been experienced as a shepherd, being out in the hills and always seeing the sky. Now, when I lived in L.A. area, you really didn't see a lot of stars because we had so many lights. You know, street lights here and there. But we used to backpack up in the Sierras, which are real mountains here in Virginia. We just have hills, okay, but real, and they are steep mountains. And one night we're backpacking. We got down for the night, and it was just gorgeous. All the stars. It was like you could see millions of miles into the universe. It was incredible. And then another night, another time we went up there, we were sleeping and we were awoken by the brightness of the moon. It was a full moon that night. and the brightness of the moon, it was like 2 o'clock in the morning, and the brightness of the moon like woke us up. It was incredible. And I think, and when we were, as young men, we were in our 20s, we were just astounded by, you know, the stars and the moon and that stuff. And, you know, you see shooting stars, you see the heaven is alive. It's incredible. And I think David, in being out as a shepherd, had that type of experience night after night. And instead of just going, oh, yeah, it's just the stars, it filled him with an awe. And it filled him with a wonder. Because, you know, the stars and the moon, it said, when I consider your handiwork, let me get back there and get the... And when I consider your handiwork, you know, the moon and the stars, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. In other words, when God made the heavens and the earth, and he made the stars and the moon, he made them with a purpose in mind. You can find that if you go back in Genesis chapter 1. I want to say it's verses 14 and 15. He said they're lights for seasons and for where you get direction from, you know, because sailors use stars to get direction and things like that. But God had a purpose for making these billions of stars. They all had a purpose. And David was saying, you know, I'm looking at these things and there's so many of them and they're so great and they all have a purpose. Well, and looking at them, and I feel so dwarfed. And you have a purpose for all these things. What is man? What is the purpose for man? And really, that's what we want to see. What is the purpose for man? And to answer that, we have to look at man as he was intended to be when God created him. And back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it said, you got that up there so I don't have to turn to it? I know you're going to be the fastest flying fingers in the world. But it says that, God says, let us make man in our image. Oh, thank you. Okay, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Okay, now, what does that mean? Because God's a spirit. How can you make him according to your image? You're a spirit. You know, what are you going to make you? You know, invisible? But I think what it means here is that man was made in God's image, and that means that this, he had the ability to have communion or fellowship. Now, when I say communion or fellowship, I mean more than he could just communicate. I can communicate with my dog, okay? And my dog can somewhat communicate with me through grunts and squeals and whines, okay? And we have that, but, you know, there's no fellowship there. There's no really share. I can't really share what's in the deepest part of my heart with my dog. They'll just know. Does that mean you're going to feed me? You know, that's what the dog does, right? You taking me for a walk? But, you know, in other words, God made man so that man could relate with God. We can relate with one another. That's what fellowship is. We share one another. And not only was he able to relate, but he was also made, or he was also able to convey that image of who God was from that communion with him, from that fellowship with him, that he was able to convey that image of God to all creation. Now, in saying convey that image, okay, G. Campbell Morgan put it this way. He said that we're made in the image of God means like we're like his shadow. You know, a shadow doesn't convey everything about a person, right? But it can convey something about Him, right? So we could see what God is like, or creation can see what God is like by looking at man. Okay? You can see His shape, so to speak. Okay? They can see His movement, how he acts, what's on His heart, through the way man acts, and what man does, because man is in fellowship with God, and man is doing the will of God, and therefore, He's in that image. We see the creation should be able to see God in the image of man. All right? Unfortunately, that purpose was lost. That's it. It's gone. When man fell and man sinned in the garden, he lost all fellowship with God. He was cut off from that fellowship with God. And since he was cut off from that fellowship, he can no longer convey the image of God to creation or to the other men who lived. And man was lost as far as the purpose of God meant for him. In other words, man was like an arrow that is just slightly tweaked, all right, slightly bent. So, if you were in a competition in archery and you're using this arrow, you would never hit the bullseye because that arrow is just slightly off. And that's what sin means. It means you miss the mark. You miss the mark as far as what you're created for. Your whole being is going to miss that mark of what you were created to do. Or we could say, is like, we got the Chesterfield County Fair is coming up, right? Anybody ever go to the fair? Oh, yeah. You're very unfair people. Okay, if any of you guys, okay, I know some you guys that are my age. You guys have gone to a carnival where they have those weird mirrors. Yeah, okay. Okay, man now has become like one of those distorted mirrors. You know those mirrors where the guy like me comes out really short and squat. Or a guy that's short and squat comes out really long, elongated, or some of them are wavy and stuff like that. The whole thing is the image is distorted. It's not giving what's true. It's giving whatever that mirror, however that mirror receives that image, you know, is however that mirror, that receptacle is, that's how it produces the image, okay? And so the receptacle is broken, okay? And man is now left to himself. And in doing that, he looks for God. And in looking for God, he creates a God. And he creates a God in his own image. And that's how you look all through the history of ancient peoples. They're always making gods. Okay, they're making all sorts of gods. I mean, you know, because God's so big, He can't be just one thing. He's got to be this, that, and the other thing. But we make Him in our own image. And in our own image. Not we're made in His image, but we make God in our image. And sometimes that God is cruel, like Moloch. And sometimes those gods, like the Greek and Roman gods, they were great-looking gods and goddesses. Okay? Buffed out, six-pack abs, you know, and smart, really smart, but flawed characters, okay? The beauty, the ideals that we see in man, we want to project, but the thing is we can't project more than an image that shows forth a beauty. The character is flawed. And in the flying of the character, you see man. All right? And even if we take it further, we go to modern man. Modern man goes back to the Greeks, but what he does is he says, you know something? It's not the gods we need to see. We need to see man as he is. And this is where humanism comes up out of from the time of the Renaissance. The idea that man is something special, and he is. He's a crown of creation. And what makes him special? Well, look at the abilities that I have. You know, who is the perfect Renaissance man? was Leonardo da Vinci. Well, why was he a perfect? He wasn't a great-looking guy. I've seen his self-portrait. But he was an inventor. He was a painter. He was a scientist. He had all these talents, and he used them to their full, and that's what man should be. And then we go and say, well, gee whiz. You know, man is created to glorify God in the talents that he has, but then as we find out that man comes into he's got such great reason as we get into the age of the Enlightenment, we find out that reason replaces God. We no longer need God anymore because we can figure things out. We figure out the laws of nature, and we get the idea of deism, where that God sets everything in motion. We learn the laws, so God doesn't need to be around anymore. So in the Renaissance, God's moved to the back seat, but in the Enlightenment, we find God is out of the car because we don't need him anymore because we got reason. And where has reason led us? Well, reason has led us to the philosophies of the 20th century. And you know, the philosophies of the 20th century come to the being where, you know something? We're not created. We're people by chance. Everything has happened by chance. And you could say that we're fatherless now. We're orphans of our own making. And since it's by chance we're made, for what purpose were we made? Well, there is none. There's no purpose. The only purpose we have is whatever we can make out of our lives. And that's where you get into existentialism and nihilism. And the whole idea about those things is, was the famous existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre said, it's amazing that I just don't commit suicide. You know, that's the only question I can't answer is, why don't I commit suicide? Because there's no purpose to life. Why even live? Why not just end this misery now? Or we can go the opposite way, like the Greeks studied, said, since we can be like the Epicureans and just say, hey, since there's no purpose to life, why does it matter how I live? No, just eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow I'm going to die. So it really doesn't matter. And so what happens is we come to the conclusion that Solomon came when he's writing in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. You know? Even if I live a good life, a purposeful life in my eyes, when I die, what happens to what I've done? Well, my son or my children, whom I give all my stuff to, they might be just real dolts. And everything that I've built up is lost. I mean, we can see that in the history of empires and countries, can't we? Things don't last forever. And we're finding that out even here in our country. Empires don't last forever. They're not eternal. A rude awakening, wouldn't you say? Now, even with God's help, man still gives a distorted image of him. For example, the Jews were given a law, right? And through this law, which is to make them different from all other peoples, it gave them what we teach in our schools, Judaism, is ethical monotheism. It's not just that we believe in one God, it's that God has commanded us to be ethical, moral people. And so he's given us these commands. Now, these commands are to show us that we're a different people. But instead of using these commands to show forth and say, this is what God is like, we use these commands to create our own righteousness. And that righteousness is an outward righteousness. And that's when Jesus came and ministered on the earth. That's what his biggest complaint is. You're whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside, you know, you're filthy. So you're still giving a distorted image of God. You're giving an idea of what righteousness is, but you won't submit yourself really to the righteousness of God. That's what it says in Romans 10. So, and today, if we carry that out, we can say that, you know, I wonder how many Christians, even here, except for I know they've heard it, know that God has an eternal purpose. Because I think that most of us as Christians, and even I growing up as a Christian, what do they say in Campus Crusade? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true, but what that does is that individualizes everything, doesn't it? You don't see the plan for man, you see, we look at it as a plan for my individual life. It's like getting a retirement plan, my 401k, they have a plan for my life. Okay, how much money I'm going to have, it's all planned out so I can plan out my retirement. And for most Christians, our view of God's purpose has been reduced to a purpose for our individual lives. And it's mostly we see God's purpose for us as being our worldly vocation, which is sanctified by our being Christians. That's God's purpose. Okay, and I'm just saying that that's we err in that way, because none of us are looking, you know, what is the purpose for all of mankind? So how do I fit into it? We've lost that. We've lost that eternity in our heart, and we're looking for something that says, that satisfies us in this world. I'm in God's will because I'm in this job, and my sins are forgiven. So the eternal purpose of God for mankind, I mean, there is an eternal purpose of God for mankind and for all creation. And this purpose is not only an individual matter. It is a purpose for all of mankind. So then, what is man? What is this purpose that God has for man? Where do we find it? If man has fallen, where do we look to see what God has meant for man? And the answer to that question is wrapped up in Christ, right? That's the key word, right? We all know that. Well, it's wrapped up in Christ. And the question we have to ask then, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean that it's wrapped up in Christ? The beginning of our knowing what is the eternal purpose for man, what is God's eternal purpose of man, is answered in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not just, we're taking it just from the Christ, but let's be very specific. It starts out, put it this way, the gospel begins with a man. When you read Matthew, that's why we read Matthew. What does it start with? It starts with a man. That's the first gospel of the four gospels. It wasn't the first written. The first written was Mark. But when they put the canon together, they put Matthew first. And Matthew starts out. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it says, it begins with a man, Jesus, who is called Christ. So it even puts the title away for the time being and says, look at the man. It starts out with a man. Jesus, who is called Christ. The eternal purpose of God for man begins with us seeing this Jesus as a man. And in seeing this, it unlocks to us the purpose of God. And there's my title, Jack, okay? Eternity in our hearts is recovered by Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see, first of all, that he was born to man. Or, I'm sorry, he was born of man. In other words, his mother, Mary, was a virgin, but she was a man. She was a human being. And he was born of man, and he was born for man. He was born for man in the sense that his purpose was to redeem him. And he knew life. Or I should say, he knew the life that every man knows except for sin. And what do I mean by that? He knows the life that every man knows. What is common to all men? He knew that life. And by knew it, I'm not talking about some mental knowledge. I mean experientially. He experienced the the life that all men live except for sin. And if you look at the Lord Jesus, you see that, you know, we'll go, oh yeah, it says, oh, he hungered and he was weary. I mean, those are things about man that we all have in common. But, you know, let's go a little deeper than that. He knew what it was like to be a child and to be under the authority of parents. He knew what it was like to have a job and how to learn a skill. We go, well, Jesus, wait, isn't he God? Yes, he is God. And he never laid aside his deity, but he did lay aside some of the attributes so that he could have that experience of man. Attributes like omniscience, knowing everything. Omnipresence, he took the form of man, so he couldn't be everywhere like a spirit, like God is. Or like omnipotent. He didn't just use power any way he wanted to, and at any time he wanted to. He was totally man in this way. He knew sorrow. Now you go, well, okay, what do you mean by sorrow? Okay, well, what's some of the greatest sorrows we know? You know, I fear to say this because I know some of you guys are experiencing these things right now. But I want you to know that Christ as man experienced these things too. For example, you know, as a Catholic, we called St. Joseph, Jesus' foster father, the patron saint of foster fathers. Well, you know, do you think Jesus had a good relationship with him? I bet you had a great relationship with him. But Joseph died. And Jesus experienced that sorrow of having his earthly father die. He was not immune from it. He was allowed to go through these things. Not only that, but when his father, foster father Joseph died, who then was responsible for the family? It was the oldest son. So Jesus knew the responsibility of providing for a family. You see, everything that's common to man except for sin, even temptation, Jesus knew by experience. He was a man in every way like that. But he was a man like no other man who ever lived also. And we can see that just in a little bit. And I know you go, well, it has nothing to do with powers, but it has to do with this. You know, we look at Jesus' temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and Mark chapter 1. Boy, you guys are listening too slow. Speed it up. No, you got a teacher's meeting at 12:45. Okay, so you got to get those people eating. Okay. In our hearts, yeah, there you go. But when you look at his temptations, you know, when Satan said, you know, turn these stones into bread, we find out that this life that he lived, this man, was not driven by need. How many of us as men are driven by need? Why do you have a job? I'm driven by need. He was not driven by need. Okay? Your friend Lazarus is sick. He waited 3 days. He wasn't driven by the need of his friend. Physical need was not the top priority. Even emotional need was not his top priority. Okay, in his life. But it was to do the will of God. Different than any other man. What other man drops all those priorities to a level below? And that's why he could say with authority in his teaching, you know, don't worry about what you'll eat and what you'll drink. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Consider the lilies. Consider the birds of the air. Your Heavenly Father clothes them and feeds them. How much more you? And since you know this, then you're free to seek first the kingdom of God. And where he is tempted to tempt God to jump off the top of the temple, it shows that there was no doubt in him of his Father's love for him, and he didn't have to make God prove any of his love for him. He was totally confident and secure in God's love and purpose and plan for him. He knew there was no evil in that plan. He also knew that there was no harm in him going and doing that will, because he was always saying, it's not my time yet. You know, all these things, these people are coming out against, but it's not my time yet. I'm confident in who my Father is, my Heavenly Father is. And we can say that man, in his reason, has become an orphan. Jesus was never an orphan. He knew a Heavenly Father. And he knew his Heavenly Father was the one who would provide him all that he needs. And he could live in complete confidence of that. He was a man completely confident that the purpose that God had for him was good and perfect and acceptable. And then when it came, it said, bow down and worship. You know? What does that mean? He was showing all these things. Here was a man who knew worship and knew who worship belonged to. In other words, the world did not have a hook in him. There was nothing that could hook into him and say, turn this way. And so he was not, his life didn't have a selling point, so to speak. You know, we have a selling point. Well, how much will you give me? Oh, you want that? Well, how much is it worth to you to give me that? We're like that. We have a selling point. But this man, he had no selling point. Matter of fact, in John 14:30, he said, now is the time of the prince of the world. But he says, but he has no part in me. In other words, there's no place for him to hook onto him. He knew who worship was due to. He was not a worshiper of God and mammon. There was no halves in him. He was completely given up to worship God. And then he was a man without sin. Now, when I say he's a man without sin, okay, I just don't want to concentrate on this idea that he just didn't sin or he couldn't sin. When I'm talking about he is a man without sin, he is sinless. But sinless, I'm not talking about he's innocent. What I mean by sinless is he took this sinless purity of being. He took it into the fires of testing. And it proved him to be holy. It proved him to be holy. In other words, he was different than any other man. He was holy. He was a man as God. He was man as God had meant him to be, free from sin. When God created man, he created him without sin. He was meant to be without sin. And what I mean by without sin is he was free from the nature that sins. And not just that, he was free from the nature that sin is able to master. It's in this way that his life is a light to men. Because now, in this man, Jesus Christ, men can see man as God intended him to be. And that's important. Now, not only that, but as man, we also need to realize he was born of God. In Luke chapter 1, where it talks about the birth of Jesus, okay, it talks about Mary. I've never known a man. How can I do this? The whole Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the Almighty will overshadow you, and you'll be found with child. That's why he was born without sin. He was also born unto God. a son. In other words, every first son, according to Jewish religion, was to be dedicated, given back to God. Everyone that opens the womb. So he was dedicated on the eighth day, like all Jewish boys were supposed to be. The first son belonged to God. And therefore, as a son, he realized, or he became aware of who his father was, and he became aware that as his son, that he must be about his father's business. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 says, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the volume of the book. I have come to do your will. This was his purpose. I've come to do your will. This is taken from Psalm 40, verse 8, where it says, I delight to do your will. Oh, God. He was this one who presented himself a living sacrifice unto God. And he found, in presenting himself to God, to be about his business, he found that the will of God, again, like Romans 12, 2 tells us, was good and acceptable and perfect. And in doing this, it shows us man as he was meant to be. And man was meant to be pleasing to God. And we know he was pleasing to God because there are at least two times in Scriptures. If we look at Matthew 3 at his baptism, and Matthew 17 at his transfiguration, where God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And what pleased him? He did his will. And in this way, his life is a light to men. Men can now see that God intended man to be pleasing to him. Now, because this man, Jesus, was without sin and was obedient as a son, man also could now see what God was like. Because now he was in the image of God. From his fellowship that was open with him, man could see. I only do the things the Father shows me. I only speak the words the Father has. So all of a sudden we start getting just from man seeing a perfect man. But because he is a perfect man, now we see what God is like. Because God projects him. He's that shadow that he is meant to be. In Jesus Christ, you see the nature of God and all that he did. And so when we're reading Matthew, or you're reading other Gospels, take note when you see Jesus doing something. Because in him doing these things, you see God's nature. You see God's desire. Because it's able to be revealed. We beheld him, we behold him, and we see his glory. In seeing this man Jesus, man could now see also what man should be like. And in seeing what man should be like, men now see that they fall short of the glory of God. In this way, his life is the light of men because it shows us that we fall short of that glory. And what is that glory? What is the glory that we fall short of? You know, I look at this as being, you know, I remember when I was a young Christian, we fall short of the glory of God. That means we don't shine like him, you know. What does that mean? You know, we don't have a halo or something like that. But what it means is God was meant to be satisfied with man. That's the glory of man, is that God is satisfied with him. And man has fallen short of that glory. Man sees that the way he is in his fallen condition is just not satisfying to God. He falls short of what God meant him to be. So in seeing man, seeing Jesus as man, we see we are poor in spirit, lacking righteousness. We're stripped down to our bare need. We see like that we're poor and we're blind and we're wretched and we're naked. Hopefully, in seeing that, we're undone. And now we seek And we start to see that we need to be redeemed. We need to be brought back to that place of fulfilling that purpose that God had for man. To have fellowship with Him and to be able to convey His image. So man, as he's fallen, we can never dream to be what we want. But isn't it interesting that this life that we see in Christ wasn't a turnoff? You know, when you look at the gospel, and you look at the people coming to Jesus, that this life, even though it bared who we are, it shows who we are, the men were drawn to Him. And that Jesus Himself didn't draw back from sinners. But He said just the opposite. He said, come to Me. But how can we be redeemed? Isn't that what Nicodemus said? Really? And he said, you must be born again. What is he saying? You've got to be redeemed. And Nicodemus' answer was, I'm old. How can that ever happen to me? I'm lost. Well, in man, in this man, Jesus, God now has a vessel that's able to redeem us and to recover us by payment. He is a perfect life, spotless, blameless, able to be presented to God as an offering for me and for all mankind. Able to redeem us, to recover us. And this, like I said, this is really what the title of the message really is that we have redemption in Jesus Christ. Man is brought back to that place where God wants him. The eternity in our heart has been recovered by Jesus Christ. And they said He's able to redeem and recover us. And what I mean by recover us is that we don't remain the same. In other words, once we are saved, once we say, I accept Your sacrifice for my sin, that's not all. It's not just the penalty is covered. But it means this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, but He redeemed us from our fruitless way of life. Recovered us from a fruitless way of life. In other words, a fruitless. In other words, the life the way it is, the way it would continue to go, it would never take us to meet the mark of God's satisfaction, of the glory that we forfeit because we can't satisfy God. We can never, but He's recovered us from this fruitless way of life. But this is not the total of the offering. He offered His perfect humanity as an offering for sin that He might take up that life again in His resurrection and impart that life to all who are born again through faith in Him. That is His mission of man, to redeem His mission as a man. It's to redeem mankind. In other words, what does that mean? Is that He has come to bring many sons to glory. And when I mean glory, I'm talking about that glory that all men fall short of. He has come to bring us into that glory where we can satisfy God, that we can portray who He is. It says in Romans 8:29 that this life is imparted to us that we might be conformed to His image. In other words, the humanity that Christ lived, that the humanity that we live would be conformed to that through His working in us. And that's another story. We'll touch that at some other time. The result then being this, that man is now, because of this man, Jesus, who is called Christ, man is now brought into God's eternal purpose again. And the result, it says, we've been born again to a living hope. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because now that life can be imparted to us. He becomes the author of our faith, the beginning of our faith, and our being able, and our being part now into the eternal purpose of God. And as a result of that, we've been born into this new hope. And what is this hope? That we would be like Him. Now, with that, it says in 1 John, you know, how many of us, in the depths of our heart, we look at, we read in the Scriptures, and we say, why can't I be like Him? Oh, how I long to be like Him. If I could just have a humanity like that. Well, brothers and sisters, that's our hope. We've been brought into this hope that we might be clothed with this very humanity, this new man who God has given us, Jesus Christ. This is the full redemption. This is what full redemption is. To be brought back, not just to have the penalty for our sin annulled, but to be brought back into the eternal purpose of God. To be exactly what God created us to be. Once we could have fellowship with Him, and out of that fellowship could convey who He is to others. That's the beginning of the eternal purpose. And we have to see, when we say it's all wrapped up in Christ, we have to see that Christ was a human. He was a man as well as God. And we have to see Him as man redeeming us and as God redeeming us. But you have to see those both things. And so I want to end as a prayer by reading a hymn. And it's number 484. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasure, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness. Stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like Thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind. Helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinners to find. Oh, to be like Thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. Oh, to be like Thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have, I am bringing. Lord, from this moment, all shall be Thine. Oh, to be like Thee, while I am pleading, pour out Thy Spirit, filled with Thy love. Make me a temple meet for Thy dwelling, fit me for life in heaven above. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. May God bless His word.